Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
You to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, as we are in the last half of the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The finish line is in sight for us in this Gospel, and in the next few weeks we will reach it. You're going to have to forgive me this morning if at times it sounds like what I'm saying to you is gushing out like water out of a fire hydrant. I haven't been able to preach for 2 weeks. So you guys are going to bear that this morning. I'm looking forward to when we have the chance to move forward from this gospel. I'm going to take, just to give you an idea of where we're going in the weeks that will follow, I want to take some time to help us evaluate and understand from a biblical perspective the times that we are in. And so we're going to take a few weeks to do that once we complete Luke's gospel. How have we gotten to where we are, and what is our response to be to what we see around us? And then when we're done with that, we're going to go, as I have mentioned several times, into the Old Testament. And we're going to explore the minor prophet of Hosea. And I'm looking forward to that time. I think that is going to be a rich, rich time for us in that book, that minor prophet book in the Old Testament, for a variety of reasons. But I can't spend all my time talking about Hosea. We're in Luke this morning. So our passage is found in verses 36 through 43 of Luke 24 this morning. Entitled my message, Peace in the Presence of Jesus. Peace in the Presence of Jesus. I think we can all agree that we live in a time of unsettledness. Ours is a time of unsettledness. Our routines that we cling so closely to have been revamped. Our norms have been redefined. And I don't know about you, but I feel that just about the time I adjust to the new expectations or the new requirements, that's right about the time the rules change. You guys feel the same way? If we're not careful, those dramatic changes, that unsettledness can cause us to become troubled and anxious. We begin to look at our life more through the circumstances than through eternity. We're guided more by the clock than the compass. Our time is not just one of internal unsettledness. It's also a time of external disruption. Ours is a time of active unrest. It's not simply a matter of our norms being changed or our routines being adjusted. We face a time of active unrest, perversity of speech is rampant and explosive. new ways have been accepted for expressing hatred and evil that is being continually devised. Violence has become what Solomon said, a wine, a sweet nectar that cannot be satiated for those that have these evil desires. Destructive plans are made to start and engender riots, even murder. Active unrest surrounds us. The Bible says that those who pursue that path are wicked. Wicked. We don't have to hold back in looking at those that would engage in such activities in our description of them, because the Bible calls them evil and wicked. And those wicked minds have adopted a motto that has become commonplace to justify their evil ways. I'm sure you've heard it. No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace is the cry that we hear in our cities. And though that is a sinful slogan, it's a potent threat. A threat that is designed to intimidate. A threat that is designed to blackmail both the authorities and the general public to capitulate to the demands of those who proclaim it. No justice, no peace. It's a phrase that exposes the idolatrous heart by placing themselves as judge and jury over what is just and what is righteous. Righteous is determined by me. And until my standard of righteousness and justice is met, then this is the threat. It's idolatrous. It's also idolatrous to place yourself as the authority over not only your heart, but everyone else, when you promise to hold society hostage. No justice, no peace. Little do they know that these words are actually true at a level they don't even imagine. In the economy of God, there is no peace without justice. There can be no peace with God. There can be no reconciliation with the one true God of Scripture. There can be no eternal peace for mankind without justice. Without His righteous standard being met. The irony of wicked men demanding immediate justice is that, in the truest sense of the words, if their wish were to come true in that moment, they would all immediately die and spend eternity in hell. That would be pure justice. That would be biblical justice. That would be true righteousness on display, eternal death and damnation as payment for wickedness and sin. That's the way God created the world. There would be no hope for peace, because there would be no way to eternally satisfy God's justice. Truly, no justice, no peace. all of that is why God sent Jesus. Amen. All of that is why Luke has spent 24 chapters revealing the Son of God to us. All of that is why, when God sent Jesus into the world, he had his angels proclaim to the shepherds that with the coming of his Son, there was hope on earth for peace among men with whom he is pleased. God sent Jesus to bring peace. Jesus came to please God, to satisfy his justice, and to bring peace to the hearts of men. And so it should come as no surprise that that is exactly what happens after Jesus is resurrected. Here in this chapter, the unsettledness of his followers, the unrest in their spirits over his death, has been on full display. But when they understand that he is alive, their fear has been replaced with peace as they have come to understand his resurrection victory. From the women at the tomb to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, discouragement and despair has turned into hope. Hope, slow of heart, has been transformed into burning hearts. And so in the passage that's before us this morning, we're going to see this impact of Jesus again. This time with his closest disciples, as they experience peace in the presence of Jesus. Now turn to verse 36 in chapter 24, where you already have it open, and let's read through verse 43 this morning. While they were telling these things, that's the witnesses that were on the road to Emmaus, they finally got a chance to speak. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Here in these verses, Luke gives us two features of divine peace. Two features of divine peace available to those who live in a chaotic world. Two features of divine peace available to those who live in a chaotic world. That should offer us all hope this morning, wouldn't you say? Do we not live in a chaotic world? I think we do. And so here Luke gives us hope. Two features of divine peace that is available to us. The first is found just in the first verse. It's the proclamation of peace. The proclamation of peace in verse 36. And then in the following verses we find the second feature of divine peace, and that is the proof of peace. The proclamation of peace and the proof of peace. Let's dig into this together. Verse 36, while they were telling these things. Now, if you remember the story of these two disciples, you kind of got to feel a little bit sorry for them at this point, right? Remember, they were so excited when they understood that it was actually Jesus that had walked with them all of those miles, was giving them all of that insight into the Old Testament. Their hearts burned within them, and they finally, when he broke the bread, recognized that happened. He disappeared. And they were so overwhelmed that they went all the 7 miles back to Jerusalem to give this good news to those remaining disciples. They knew exactly where they were. They go in the door and they're ready to tell their story. And it's like somebody else kind of took the wind out of their sails and said, "Did you hear that Simon has seen Jesus?" They didn't even get a chance to say anything. They began to relate their experiences in verse 35. They just get the story started. In verse 36, while they were telling these things, they were in the middle of their story. Have you ever been there? Where like you think you've got the best story in the room and you're in the middle of it, and then somebody kind of like takes all the wind out of your sails, kind of steps on it, and they've got something better? Well, that happened because Jesus showed up. He himself stood in their midst. Now, I don't think they minded that Jesus was there, that Jesus cut their story, interrupted it. He himself stood in their midst. Now, this is remarkable because in the parallel account in John 20, we know that the doors were shut and the indication was that they were locked because they were concerned about being found out by the leaders and themselves also being persecuted as Jesus had been. So Jesus is not simply tiptoeing into the room, slowly opening the door as nobody is paying attention to him and they're all listening to the story and then, surprise, I'm here. No. He just appears. He just appears. He didn't open a door. He didn't come down through the roof. They had no idea. All of a sudden, he was there. He was there. That tells us that his resurrected body is different than the one that he had before he died. He has the ability to change forms and move from one place to the next, not conformed to earthly barriers like doors and walls and windows. And he came in person to these disciples. It was important for him to reconnect with them because they had been the ones that had abandoned him. They were the ones that needed him the most. And so the first words out of his mouth to them are, "Peace be to you. Peace be to you." Peace is the first word out of Jesus' mouth. Now, there's a sense in which this phrase is just common. We'll see here in a few minutes that this is not an uncommon way to interact with someone in this sort of environment in the ancient Near East. But it's also a phrase that is full of depth. Way more fits into this saying than what you might think by just reading it on the surface. Let's see if we can dig in a little bit to understand all that is meant when Jesus uses this phrase, "Peace be to you." Well, the first thing, and I think the easiest thing for us to understand, is that this is a phrase of just general hospitality and comfort. It's extended from a host to one that might visit in their home. In fact, it's a phrase used in Judges 19, verse 20. Now, of all the events in Judges, this event in chapter 19 is probably the greatest at describing the depravity that Israel had fallen into. A Levite priest had a concubine, and he stopped overnight in a town. An old man invited them in. The people of the city were so depraved that the man had to release the concubine to them. They ravaged her, and as a result, he cut her body out up, sent all the pieces throughout Israel to rally them around the eviction of this kind of depravity in Israel. But when this traveler came to his house, the first words that were said were, "Peace be to you," because that's just ancient Near East hospitality. Peace be to you. In fact, when Jesus gave instructions to the 70 in John 10, this is what he told them to say when they came into a house. He said in chapter 10, verse 5, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.'" It was a common phrase of comfort and hospitality. But there's more. It's also a sign of God's oversight and blessing. We saw that in Luke 2:14 when God had the angels appear to the shepherds. "On earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased." God's favor was extended to those that heard these words of peace. But I think it's illustrated even more in a story that takes place all the way back in Genesis chapter 43 with Joseph and his brothers. You remember that Joseph recognized his brothers and then sent them back to his father to bring back Benjamin. And before they came back, he instructed his servants to take all the money that had been given for the grain, put it back in their bags. So when they came back and they brought Benjamin with them, Joseph recognized Benjamin. He didn't go out himself personally to him. He sent the house steward to speak to them. This is what he said in verse 23 of Genesis 43, "Be at ease," literally, "Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." God has superintended this whole circumstance. His sovereignty has been on display to bring this about. So peace be to you. So it's a sign of hospitality. It's a sign of God's blessing. It's also a sign of unity. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 16, David is sent messengers. 30 men come to him while he is in exile on account of Saul. And they come to him. I want to make sure I get the right passage here. In verse 18, "Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the 30, and said, 'We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you.'" This phrase also represents unity. Unity. But I think probably the most insightful story that involves this phrase takes place again back in Judges chapter 6. I want you to turn there. I want you to turn there. Judges chapter 6. Here we find Gideon. We all remember the story of Gideon, right? The judge that God called to defeat the Midianites. God sent an envoy to Gideon. And I want to read this story for you. And keep in mind what we mentioned a few weeks ago about the angel of the Lord. You remember that? We were talking about the second person of the Trinity being the angel of the Lord, the God who could be seen. Follow along with me in beginning of verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." And Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" He's in a place of unrest. "And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord looked at him and said, "Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?" He said to him, "O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house. You've chosen the wrong guy here." But the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man." Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak to me. Please do not depart from here till I come back to you and bring out my offering and I lay it before you." And he said, "I will remain until you return." Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour and put the meat on a basket and broth on a pot, brought them out to him under the oak, and presented them. He is engaging in this ancient Near East hospitality. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so, and the angel of the Lord put the end of the staff that was in his hands and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, what? "The Lord is peace." The Lord is peace. To this day, it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. "Peace to you, do not fear. The Lord is peace." Are you seeing the connection between this phrase and Jesus? The author of peace, the Prince of peace, the Lord of peace. Here in Luke 24, 36. Jesus is the envoy of peace. He's the one that communicates the peace from one party to another. He is the proclaimer of peace, the one who establishes and proclaims peace to you. He is the provider of peace, and he is the God of peace. He is extending peace to those who are confused, who are looking more at their circumstances than they are their Savior. He is their source of peace to those that had abandoned him, and the very first words out of his mouth to them is not, "I was right, wasn't I?" It's, "Peace be to you." Jesus is the source of peace. He's the proclaimer of peace. And then he goes on to prove it to them. And that's what all the rest of this passage is about. The proof of peace. Because the disciples didn't get it right then. This statement of Jesus didn't automatically just wash them over with a sense of relief. Verse 37 says they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. They thought, this is the Bible way of saying they thought they were seeing a ghost. this couldn't be real. Despite the testimony of the women, despite the testimony of Simon Peter, despite the testimony of these two other disciples, the fact that Jesus came into a room and just appeared scared them to death. They're still dominated by fear. And Jesus recognized it. Look at verse 38. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Why are you terrified? So in another one of those Luke connections, he begins his gospel with a priest that is terrified with a message from God, Zechariah, and he's ending his gospel with disciples are terrified seeing Jesus appear. And so Jesus gives them a very strong instruction in verse 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus points them to his body. He wants them to have proof that it was really him. That there was no reason for doubt, there was no reason to be terrified, but that they could, in fact, experience the peace that he was providing for them. He wants them to pay attention first to his hands, to his hands. I want you to think about just for a second. How many hands would you recognize in your life? Like if I were just to show you a picture of somebody's hands, if I were to take a picture of your spouse's hands, would you know that that was their hands? Or your father's hands, or your children's hands? We don't recognize everybody's hands, but the hands kind of reveal a lot about us, don't they? If you have someone, you see that they've got calloused, kind of gnarled hands, you know that they've lived a life of really probably outdoor labor. I've got a friend that is missing a portion of one of his fingers, just at the top. Whenever I see his hands, I mean, it's like, oh yeah, these hands definitely belong to him. Do you think the disciples would have recognized Jesus' hands? They wouldn't be able to look at his hands and go, oh yeah, I know, I see the distinctive marks of Jesus there. I mean, after all, his hands were strong and probably heavily calloused. As a man who had worked as a carpenter in Nazareth until he was 30, manipulating hand tools to build and cut wood. His hands were gentle. They had seen him touch and heal the sick. Women who suffered for years. Men who he took hold of and healed. In fact, all the way back in chapter 4, verse 40, outside of Simon Peter's mother-in-law's home in Capernaum, he laid hands on each of those who came to him and healed him. He had strong hands. He had gentle hands. He had giving hands. After all, his were the hands that they continually came back to when he fed the 5,000, and they were delivering the baskets of food and coming back over and over and over and over again to receive the food from his hands. These were the hands that had just over the weekend, because this is Sunday night this took place, had washed their feet. They were humble hands. They were authoritative hands that, as they gathered for the Passover meal, had given them the bread and the cup of the Passover and transformed it into a celebration of the new covenant. They were pierced hands. Not likely in the palm, but down here between the bones, where nails had been driven for the purpose of permanently affixing guilty criminals to a cross beam that they could not escape and to hold them there until they died. You ever thought about the fact that the nails that held Jesus on the cross were completely unnecessary? Jesus didn't fight. Jesus voluntarily gave up his life. They didn't need anything extra to hold him there to be the sacrifice. He gave up his life of his own accord, the sin offering that would not try to jump off of the altar. Hands that had that very day blessed the food that the two Emmaus disciples had seen as he had broken that bread and had opened their eyes. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Feet that had carried him to them that he might call them to be his disciples. They did not seek after him. He sought after them. Feet that stood in boats and fields, in synagogues and temples as he preached the kingdom of God to his people. Feet that traveled from seashore to river, from mountaintop to valley, in the land of the Gentiles and the Samaritans, in the land of Galilee and Judea, preaching and teaching and healing and ministering. Feet that went with these very disciples to some of their homes, that walked on their roads, that were carried in their boats, that went with them to their temple, to the upper room, to the garden of crushing. Feet that walked there with them and then went alone to the estate of the high priest and the courtroom of the Sanhedrin. Feet that stood before the curiosity of Pilate, the contempt of Herod, and the cruelty of the soldiers. It was those feet. Feet that walked to the cross, where they too were pierced for the purpose of prolonging death and preventing escape that he had in no way any desire to avoid. Feet that had just traveled 7 miles with two of those that were there in that room in that moment. He showed them his hands and his feet so that they might recognize him and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was Jesus alive, resurrected and alive. Jesus was offering them peace in the midst of their unbelievable fear by having them look at his hands and his feet. That's why we preach Christ crucified. Because if Christ has been crucified, he has paid for sins. And if he is resurrected, then he really is all he said he was. But most importantly, what he's pointing out to his disciples is that he has brought them not just the peace of his presence, but the peace of reconciliation with God. The fact that he died on the cross for sins and was now alive meant that they were reconciled to God. The hands and feet represented that reconciliation. In Ephesians, Paul writes in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace." Later on in verse 15, "so that in himself he might make the two into new man, thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God." Peace must include this reconciliation. Peace with Jesus is being reconciled to God. Very quickly, just so we don't overlook and just think, oh, well, that's just another way that we describe salvation, Pastor. I think Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones hits it on the head when he describes what genuine reconciliation with God means, what this peace brings about. The first thing he says is that it changes a hostile relationship to a friendly relationship. That's just the most basic meaning of reconciliation. You go from hostility to friendship. But then he goes further. He says it's not just merely a friendship, secondly, after being estranged, kind of a friendship in which you tolerate one another. No, it doesn't just put them on speaking terms. It means truly being reconnected. Reconciliation does change a relationship from hostility to friendship, but it also means that there's actually a true connection there. Thirdly, he says, reconciliation here in Ephesians 2 means that and emphasizes the completeness of the action that took place. We all know that peace can be bought for a price, right? You put two parties in a room and maybe they just compromise until they get to the point where they're, again, able to tolerate one another and not deal with the past and move on. No, reconciliation with God means that it is complete. All the enmity has been put aside. There's no compromise on both parties' part. It's complete and total reconciliation. Fourthly, and this is, I think, interesting, is this term reconciliation that he uses in Ephesians 2 is not an action that originates from two parties, it's an action that originates from one. From one. The party that is over the other is the one that initiates and is responsible and brings the two together. It's one-sided reconciliation with the power to bring two together. And last of all, it's an actual restoration of something that was there before. This isn't new. Reconciliation means that you're going back to a conciliatory position that you were in before. All of that is wrapped up in this peace that Jesus is bringing, this eternal peace and spiritual reconciliation that he is bringing, and the proof of it is in his hands and in his feet. This peace overcomes doubt and uncertainty when we look at the real Jesus. When we look at the Jesus that's resurrected from the dead, we see that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death, that he has indeed reconciled us to God. The proof that he's done so is in the fact that he is alive. In a sense, it's proof of his deity, because only an infinite God could satisfy the eternal weight of debt that was owed to him because of man's sin. This is a divine work of peace that Jesus is pointing to as proof for his disciples to give up their fear and give up their terror. Peace in the midst of unbelievable fear. Quickly, because our time is gone, I want to address these last few verses here, because if you're like me, you look at that and you go, those just don't seem to fit very well. Why did Luke go out of his way to give us this information? While they couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Yes, this is proof that Jesus indeed was alive. He ate, and the disciples referred to that in their witness to others, that he was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. A ghost and a spirit doesn't have pierced hands, doesn't have flesh, can't eat. Yes, that's true. But the disciples here go from unbelief of terror to unbelief of joy. They can't believe what's happened. If you ever watched Kirk Gibson's home run from 1988 in Game 1 of the World Series and heard Jack Buck exclaim, "I can't believe what I just saw." As a Dodger fan in Los Angeles, that's near and dear to my heart. As some of you St. Louis fans, you should appreciate that with me. It goes from a joy of terror to a joy of, "I can't believe it." From one end of the spectrum all the way to the other. Do you realize that neither one of those places make you useful for ministry? Make you a useful witness? If you're just completely terrified by your circumstances, you certainly need the peace of Jesus to look on all that he has done and rely upon that for your stability. But if you're all the way over here, and all you can do is just marvel and always think that you're going to stay in a state of marveling joy over what's taken place, then you're useless to the real needs of the people that are around you. It's not that you're not happy about it, but you can't maintain that. So what does Jesus do? He asks them to do some work for him. He puts them to work. "Hey, can you get me something to eat?" Really, literally, "Do you have anything edible here?" Now, guys, don't use this as an excuse to go home and start using this phrase with your wife. "Well, Jesus said it. Do you have anything edible in this kitchen?" I'm just mimicking my Savior. But as someone who appreciates a good grilled meat, kind of excites me to know that even in my resurrected body, I'll have an opportunity to appreciate it. That even in the resurrected body, we get to enjoy a good piece of meat cooked by fire. That's really all that word is meaning there. He ate it in front of them. The hands and the feet, I think, are really more proof of his deity because they point back to his work on the cross, a work that only the Son of God could do. Eating the fish points to the proof of his humanity, even after he was resurrected. He was still like us. When their unbelief was rooted in terror and doubt, Jesus showed them himself. He reminded them of what he'd done for them. He drew their attention back to what they already knew. When their unbelief switched 180 degrees to marvel and amazement, Jesus showed them the ordinary activity that would ground their faith in the future, remind them of exactly who he was after he was resurrected. He ate. So the peace here is a proclamation from Jesus, right? Jesus's mantra is not "no justice, no peace." Jesus's mantra is "peace be to you." And he offered proof of that peace to the disciples that needed it. Beloved, we are in every bit as much of a troubled times as those that were in this passage this morning. Trials are coming. The tests are here. And we know the scripture tells us that genuine faith, genuine believers persevere to the end. We may find ourselves more burdened by the unsettledness or unrest of life. Can I encourage you this morning to find your peace in your Savior? Reflect on all that he has done for you And then don't just bask in the glory. Get to work. Do the work of being a witness for him, that you might be useful to show others what reconciliation to God looks like. Now we'll touch more on Jesus' instructions for them to be witnesses next week. But I think that's enough for this morning. Peace and justice are perfectly matched in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message this morning, for the depth that is here. Lord, I pray that we would not be those who rest on our laurels, who can look back at a time and remember when we were really faithful. But Lord, may we continue to strive and persevere, not trying to earn our salvation, but to be witnesses of your peace to a world that so desperately needs it. You have been gracious to give us permanent, eternal peace, a standing with you, and you are just as gracious to give us the opportunity to have daily peace as we are sanctified and washed by your Spirit. We thank you for your truth. May it find residence in our hearts. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace be yours today.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.